Let's pray. Lord God, we submit ourselves to the authority of your word this morning. And we pray that that you would inspire our hearts and our minds to receive everything that you have for us, that we would be challenged, we would be convicted, we would be inspired, we would be nourished in our faith, and we would be equipped to live that faith as we leave here. We ask, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified as your word is proclaimed. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're beginning a new sermon series today, The Life of David, a man after God's own heart. And I think it's safe to say that our world is in desperate need of role models who are worth following. Authentic heroes, people of integrity whose lives inspire us to do better, to climb higher, to stand taller. And you know, I can remember as a kid flipping through the pages of my large children's Bible with all of those colorful pictures of various characters interspersed through its pages. And each one of those biblical characters loomed larger than life as I relived each drama, imagining the sounds, entering into the action-packed scenes portrayed on the pages. You know, there was Noah surrounded by every animal in the zoo, and Joseph with his coat of many colors, and Moses leading the Hebrews across the Red Sea, Jonah being swallowed by a whale, Esther approaching the king and praying for her people, and Paul under the laser-like light from heaven on the road to Damascus. You know, my soul was stirred and my heart inspired as those saints of old, people of whom the world was not worthy, as Hebrews 11:38 puts it, as they played out their lives, as they made their mistakes, accomplished incredible feats, and then passed on into glory. But you know, as incredible as these heroes of the faith were, we need to remember that they were ordinary people, just like us, struggling, tempted, confused, sometimes failing, ordinary people used by God to do extraordinary things. This is especially true of King David. Poet, musician, courageous warrior, national statesman, David distinguished himself as one of God's greats. In battle, he modeled invincible confidence. In decisions, we're told he judged with wisdom and equity. In loneliness, he wrote with transparent vulnerability and quiet trust. In friendship, he was loyal to the end. Whether a humble shepherd boy or an obscure musician before King Saul, he remained faithful and trustworthy. Even in his promotion to the highest position in the land, David modeled integrity and humility. However, as we also know, he was anything but perfect. Having earned the public's trust and respect, he forfeits it all in a brief season of sensual pleasure. And then as the consequences kick in, we discover another side of David's makeup. Lustfulness as a husband, weakness as a father, and partiality as a leader. I mean, it's all there, written for all to learn, preserved for all to remember in the pages of the Old Testament. But despite all of that, I believe it's extremely important to study the life of David for several reasons. Number one, he was a man with an exceptional relationship with God. Right? There can be no doubt about that. In his songs and poetry, what we call the Psalms, inspire us to worship. Number two, he was a wondrously complex man. Right? He was a musician and a warrior. He was capable of both the highest loyalty and the most base sin. Right? In David, we see the very best and the very worst of humanity. And getting to know him, I think, allows us to get to know ourselves. Number three, his relationship to Jesus. Right? In many ways, David prefigures Christ. And as we study him, we'll come to both understand and appreciate, I think, Jesus in new ways. Number four, very simply put, he's in the Bible. Right? We study him because he's in the Bible. My Bible study, I would argue, has enormous life-enhancing value. And I've benefited from spending time in God's Word in many ways, and I'm sure you have. And I know that I thrive when I study the Bible, and I suffer when I don't. And so this will be more than just a sermon series, because as we work our way through David's life, we are going to undergo a detailed study of 1 and 2 Samuel, portions of the Psalms, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and many other verses from both the Old and New Testaments. And lastly, a final reason, I think, to study David's life is that it raises many life-changing questions for anyone who, like David, wants to be a person after God's own heart. Questions like, how can I be forgiven and restored after sin? How can I continue to be faithful to God when nothing seems to be going my way? How can I be faithful when I feel all alone? When people betray me and are out to get me. Our journey over the next few months will delve into these and many other crucial questions of life and faith. Although he was a great man, David was far from perfect. Yet he lived a life with strengths worth emulating. In a world that's desperately in need of role models worth following, David, a man after God's own heart, is deserving, I think, of our time and attention. So this morning, I want to start this series with an introduction to David's life. And I want to look at three things. I want to look at the people's choice versus God's choice, three priorities of God-appointed servant leaders, and God's method of training his servants. I mean, all of which, I think, are very applicable to us today. So number one, the people's choice versus God's choice. Now, since the passing of our late queen a few days ago, memorials and remembrances have been pouring in from around the world. Right? Over her 70-year reign, Queen Elizabeth established herself as a strong and steadfast force in an ever-changing world. Her wisdom, wit, and dedication to the service of God and his people was truly remarkable and unparalleled. And she will indeed be remembered not just for being the longest reigning British monarch, but for being a woman of incredible grace and strength and faith. And during this period of official mourning leading up to her funeral, she will no doubt be memorialized by countless people the world over as we mark the end of an era. Now, in our reading this morning that Kyle just read from 1 Kings, a very different monarch is memorialized, and in a very different way. Although his reign was 30 years shorter than Elizabeth II's, it was no less the end of an era for the people of Israel. Verses 10 to 12 read, "Then David slept with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. The time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 30 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established." That's where the story ends. But you know, if you think about it, on the surface, there seemed to be nothing about David that really would have impressed God, or anyone for that matter. I mean, nothing that would have caused God to say, "Wow, that's my man. I mean, we're simply told in 1 Samuel 16:12 that he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. I mean, that's the only physical description of young David. And it could have described anyone. It could have described me, right? Like, I'm ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. I mean, he was nothing more than a shepherd. Right? And a very young one at that, living in that obscure little village of Bethlehem. Yet God, in effect, said, you have what I'm looking for. Right? You are the future king. Now, if we've been living next door to David Stanley, we might not even have known the name of Jesse's youngest son. I mean, after all, his own father didn't even think of including him when Samuel came to visit. We'll look at this next week. Right? Until the prophet asked him if he had any other sons. And suddenly, this young boy, a boy even his father forgot, Saul was tall, dark, muscular, and handsome. And that's how people choose their leaders, isn't it? They go for someone who looks good. And so Saul, the man from Kish, came on the scene and he swept them off their feet. You know, you can almost imagine the women swooning as Saul walked down the street. Right? The men wanted to be like him, the women wanted to be with him. However, even though he was 40 years old when he was crowned, before long, Saul became thin-skinned, hot-tempered, given to periods of deep depression and thoughts of murder. So much for the man who was the people's choice. Now, David was born 10 years after Saul became king. And these were volatile times as the people of Israel drifted farther away from God, as they became more and more disillusioned with the king that they had chosen. I mean, what do you do when your leader doesn't walk with God? What do you do when you've gotten your own way and it all goes wrong? Well, thankfully, God did not abandon his people. And through Samuel, he intervenes. Right? The people had gotten to choose their own king. Now it was God's turn. Now, it might surprise you to learn that next to Moses, more has been written about David than any other Old Testament character. Abraham has some 14 chapters dedicated to his life. Joseph, 14 as well. Jacob, 11. Elijah, 10. However, there are 66 Old Testament chapters dedicated to David, and that doesn't include 59 references in the New Testament. And so when you realize how much is said about David in Scripture, I mean, coupled with the fact that on two separate occasions, he is specifically called a man after God's own heart, you could get the feeling that he was some sort of super phenomenal person. However, we should not get the wrong idea about why God chose David, or why God chooses anyone, for that matter. I mean, why does God choose people? Or perhaps the question should be, what kind of people does God choose and use? Well, to determine that, I want to look quickly at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 29. Paul writes, "Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God." The context now here of this verse has to do with the way that different people viewed Paul's ministry. Right? Some were Jews who were looking for a sign from God that proved that Paul was a man of God. Others were Greeks who weren't impressed by one's inner life, but were looking at externals, right? They were heavily influenced by brains, brawn, and beauty. Paul is basically saying here, look, Corinthians, look, Kingstonians, you won't find any impressive people here. Why? So that no one can boast before God. In other words, so it will be all about God and not about us. But I think we tend to forget this principle because many of us really, at the end of the day, are like the Greeks. Right, when we look for people to admire or when we choose our role models and heroes, we're often impressed by things that are cause for human boasting. Right, we want the beautiful, the brilliant, the successful people. We want the best and the brightest. Like the Jews who chose King Saul to be their king, we are terribly enamored by surface things. However, God says that's not the way I make choices. I choose the nobodies and turn them into somebodies. Not for their glory, but for mine. And that, in a nutshell, is the story of the life of David, the man who God chose. Number two, three priorities of God's appointed servant leaders. Three priorities of God's appointed servant leaders. Now, when God scans the earth for potential leaders, he is not on a search for angels in the flesh, so to speak. And he is certainly not looking for perfect people, since there are none. God is searching for everyday, ordinary people like you and me. People, though, that he can use. People who are willing to submit to him and to be used by him. And he's looking for certain qualities and characteristics in those people, the same qualities and characteristics that he found in that young shepherd boy. Characteristic number one is heart. God's looking for heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 reads, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart." So what does that mean to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? Well, it means, I think, that you are a person whose life is in harmony with God's. In other words, what is important to God is important to you. What burdens God burdens you. When God says go right, you go right. When God says stop that in your life, you stop it. It means having a heart that is open and sensitive to the things of God and to the things of his kingdom, and not being overly filled with the things of the world. 2 Chronicles 16:9, I think, confirms this. It reads, for the eyes of the Lord moves to and fro throughout the earth, that he might strongly support those whose heart is completely his. What is God looking for? Who is God looking for? He's looking for men and women whose heart is completely his. That means there are no locked closets and nothing swept under the rug. That means when we do wrong, we admit it and repent. That we grieve over wrong. That we're concerned about the things that displease God. That we long to please him in our words and deeds, and that we care about the motivations behind our actions. I mean, that's true spirituality. That's true heart. That's the first quality we see in David. Quality number two is humility. 1 Samuel 16:1 reads, the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. When God looked at Jesse's youngest son, David, he said, in effect, that's my man. And why is that? Well, I suspect it's because he saw in David, as I've said, a heart that was completely his. Right? This boy was faithful. Right? He was faithful in keeping his father's sheep, and God saw humility in him and a servant heart in him. Further confirmation, I think, of this can be seen in Psalm 78, verse 70. He chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. And Psalm 89:20, I have found David, my servant, with my holy oil, I have anointed him. It's as if God says here, you know, I don't care about all that slick public image business. Right, show me a person who has character, and I will give them all the image they need. I don't require a certain temperament. I don't care if he has a lot of charisma. I don't care about his size. I don't care about an impressive track record. I care about character first. And unlike the world, two things are important when looking for leaders in God's kingdom. First, is the person authentic in his or her spiritual walk? Or are they faking it? And number two, is he or she a servant? Or do they have a servant heart? Are they willing to get their hands dirty? When you have a servant heart, you're humble. You do as you're told. You don't rebel. You respect those in charge. You serve faithfully and quietly. God looked at David all alone, out in the fields, keeping his father's sheep, faithfully doing his father's business. And God passed his approval on him. And a servant has only one goal, and that is to make the person he or she serves better or more successful. Right? A servant doesn't care who gets the glory, just that the job gets done. And so while David's older brothers were off in the army, right, making rank and fighting big, impressive battles, there was David, all alone, keeping the sheep. No notice, no accolades, no promotions. He possessed a servant's heart. Quality number three is integrity. Integrity. God isn't looking for magnificent specimens of humanity. Right? He's looking for deeply spiritual, genuinely humble, honest to core servants who have integrity. Now listen to some of the synonyms for this Hebrew word thamam, which is translated as integrity. Complete, whole, innocent, having simplicity of life, wholesome, sound, and unimpaired. Complete, whole, innocent, having simplicity of life, wholesome, sound, unimpaired. In other words, integrity is what you are when nobody's looking. It means bone deep honesty. It means you're integrated. You're not compartmentalized. You're not just talking the talk, but you're walking the walk. By today, we live in a world that says if you make a good impression, that's all that matters. And we may impress the world with that kind of thinking, but we'll never impress God. Right? We can't fake it with God. He's not impressed with externals. He always focuses on inward qualities, right? Those things that take discipline and years to cultivate as we submit ourselves to Him. Right? The world looks to externals, but God looks to the heart and the characteristics of the heart. And David had them all. And number three, God's method of training His servants. Now, as you might imagine, and as we'll see as we go through this series, the transition from shepherd boy to servant king was not an easy one. And the training ground was often lonely and obscure, monotonous, and sometimes even dangerous for David. And it involved four disciplines that I want to highlight. Discipline number one is solitude. Solitude. What I mean by that is David needed to learn life's major lessons all alone, in solitude, before he could be trusted with public responsibilities and public rewards. F.B. Meyer writes, speaking about David, "But nature was his nurse, his companion, his teacher. The moorlands around Bethlehem, forming the greater part of the Judean plateau, do not, however, present features of soft beauty, but are wild, gaunt, strong character breeding. Their shepherds have always led and watched their flocks, and there David first imbibed that knowledge of natural scenery, and of pastoral pursuits which colored all his life and poetry. Such were the schools and schoolmasters of his youth." I mean, think about it. Day in and day out, David was alone, shepherding his father's sheep. And solitude really, I think, has nurturing qualities all to its own. If you can't stand to be alone with yourself, it could suggest that you have some deep, unresolved conflicts in your inner life. And solitude, I think, has a way of helping us address those issues. When was the last time that you got all alone with nature and just soaked it in? So alone that the sound of silence was deafening. I mean, that's where David lived in those early years. Again, day in and day out. That's where he first learned to king it. And for many nights, he sat alone under the stars. He felt the blustering winds of autumn and the cold rains of winter. He learned to endure the burning rays of the summer sun. Solitude was one of the great teachers God used to actually train young David for the throne. And so how has God used, or how might be God using solitude to train you, to grow you, to mature you? Discipline number two is obscurity. Obscurity. Servant leaders in the making are often, I mean, not always. I mean, Isaiah was a quite a high official in the king's court, but generally speaking in the Bible, servant leaders in the making are often unknown, unseen, unappreciated, and unapplauded. In the relentless demands of obscurity, though, character is built. And strange as it may seem, those who first accept the silence of obscurity are best qualified to handle the applause of popularity. Number three is monotony. This means being faithful in the menial, insignificant, routine, regular, unexciting, uneventful tasks of daily life. Think about some of those things that you have to do. Washing the dishes, taking out the dog, mowing the lawn, filing reports, studying your books, dealing with student nurses. I mean, life without a break, without wine and roses, just dull, plain, L-I-F-E. Constant, unchanging, endless hours of tiring monotony as you learn to be a man or woman of God. Nobody else around. When nobody else notices. When nobody else cares. You just being faithful, doing what God has called you to do. Day in and day out. I mean, that's how David learned to king it. Monotony. And the fourth discipline that God used to train David is reality. Now, you might have the feeling, you know, that David was sitting out there all alone on some hilltop with his harp in a mystical haze, composing, you know, great pieces of music, relaxing in the pastures of Judea, or having a great time training those sheep to stand on their hind legs. But, you know, if we look ahead to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we'll do that in a couple of weeks, we find David, the shepherd boy, standing beside King Saul as a giant lumbers across the distant landscape. And while this battle-worn king shakes in his sandals, this young shepherd boy is ready to fight. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 to 35 reads, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant,'" he's speaking of himself, "'your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And whenever a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I went after it and I struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it.'" Where did David get such courage? Well, he learned it. All alone, out in the pastures, before God. I mean, what kind of a man is David? He's a man of reality. He's a man who remained responsible and got the job done, even when nobody was looking. Goliath was no big deal because David had had his share of fights, protecting his father's sheep from lions and bears. He's been facing reality long before he squared off with the giant. And he wasn't about to let some Philistine, no matter how big he was, scare him or blaspheme the God of Israel. Somehow I think we get this idea of being alone with God as being unrealistic, right? That it's not the real world. You know, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly use. But getting alone with God, I mean, doesn't necessarily mean we go into a closet and shut the door, we gaze at our navel, or we ponder infinity. It means we get alone, and through the work of his Spirit and through the work of his word, we discover how to be more responsible, how to be more diligent in all the areas of our life. Whether that means fighting lions or bears, so to speak, or simply following orders. I mean, there are definitely times in our life when the battle belongs to the Lord, and he will do it. Scripture's clear. But there are other times when we have to step out in faith, roll up our sleeves, and get our hands dirty. When we have to do what needs to be done, like David, protecting the sheep, or David, standing up for the name of God. And it was such scenes of reality that David learned to king it. And it was these four disciplines that prepared this young shepherd boy for the throne of Israel. Now, David may have lived many centuries ago, but the things that we can learn from him are as current as this morning sunrise. I mean, two stand out in my mind. Number one, it is in the little things. It is in the little things in the lonely places that we prove ourselves capable of the big things. I mean, if you want to be a person used by God to do great things, if you want to be a person with a large kingdom vision, or at least in your sphere of influence, you need to cultivate the habit of doing the little things first. You need to prove faithful in the little things before God is willing to give you big things. We see that clearly in the life of David. That's when God puts iron in your bones. Right? The way you fill out those detailed reports, the way you take care of those daily assignments, the way you complete those tasks at home, change those diapers, go to work every day, study at school, is a reflection of whether or not you are learning to king it, so to speak, positioning yourself to be used by God. I mean, the test of my calling isn't how well I do publicly on Sunday morning. It's how carefully I cover the bases Monday through Saturday when no one's looking. So it's in the little things, in the lonely places, that we prove ourselves faithful and capable. And number two, the second lesson is God develops our inner qualities in his own way and in his own time. Right, there was nothing special about David. Those characteristics and qualities that we looked at, that was all God. Working those in David, all he did was submit himself to God and allow God to do the work. Pastor Alan Redpath put it this way. The conversion of the soul is the miracle of the moment. The manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. I like that. The conversion of the soul is the miracle of the moment, and the manufacture of a saint is the task of a lifetime. When God develops character, when he works those four qualities that we looked at in us, he works on it from the moment we take our first breath until the moment we draw our last. It's a lifelong process. And unlike us, God is not in a hurry to get it done. It's in the schoolroom of solitude and obscurity that we learn to become men and women of God. And it's from the schoolmasters of monotony and reality that we learn to king it. That's how we become like David, men and women after God's own heart. So as we begin this journey through the life of this incredible, yet imperfect king, I invite you just to ask the Lord in the silence, what kind of work does he want to do in and through you? What does it mean to be a man or a woman after God's own heart for you. So, Lord, we thank you for the life and witness of David. We thank you that through his example, we are reminded that we don't need to be perfect. That it's your Spirit working in and through us. That all we need to do is submit ourselves to you, to allow ourselves to be used by you, to repent when we fall, and to seek to be faithful. So, Lord, just position each one of us this morning and indeed through this whole series that as we learn about this shepherd king, you might continue to change and transform us more and more into the men and women that we've been created to be. Ultimately, Lord, into the likeness of your Son, Jesus, that you might receive all the honor and glory. For we pray in his name. Amen.